Over the course of our study, our Old Testament study on light and darkness, the only content that involved multiple chapters in their particular books, and we've been through almost four of the five books of the Pentateuch now, have been very key themes. Things like the flood, which took three chapters in Genesis, or the lives of special individuals, like the life of Abraham, which is the focus of my Sunday school study, which is several chapters in Genesis. Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they entail several books and chapters because they were influential people. Details of God's plan for covenant living, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws and rules, and as we work through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and saw all that, it is pretty intense. And even scholars say, boy, it's easy to get caught up in the middle of that and just feel lost. The duties of the priest. The priesthood was important because in the Old Testament spiritual economy, they were the ones that brought Israel back and focused upon repentance and following the ways of Yahweh God. There were some major issues that we ran into that only entailed one chapter. The golden calf was only one chapter. Korah's rebellion was only one chapter. So there's a tip-off here that if it, something involves multiple chapters, it was meant to be studied. So when we look at where we left off with the life of Balaam, it was a three-chapter narrative in Numbers, and I didn't feel that I could just pull the plug on it and move on. It points to the fact that there is essential instruction in this story, this narrative, that children of God of all eras and times and places can learn from, even though it was written in the context of the ancient Middle East. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. That means that we are not a New Testament church. We are a biblical church. There are churches that focus on the New Testament and they go, oh, the Old Testament, that was back in the day and God was angry and, you know, and he's had people kill nations and, you know, he's not like that anymore because he sent Jesus and, you know, things are much more mellow in the New Testament. But nowhere did Jesus say, forget the old. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So we need to understand that the scripture is a cohesive whole. And it speaks to the character of our God, Yahweh God. Now we have previously investigated, and it was a while ago, several months ago, this wicked plot by King Balak. Now there's two guys and their names are similar. It would be like Tim and Tom. Balak is the king, Balaam is the prophet or the seer. And Balak, the king, sent messengers to bring Balaam, a false prophet, to come with the express purpose of cursing Israel, who was camped outside the boundaries of Moab. Balak was the king of Moab. And he looks out and he sees these people. And even though the old generation was dying off after their refusal to go into the promised land, there was still 1.5 million people. There was a big throng of people, and it made him nervous. So he concocted a plan. He wanted to curse Israel. So he sent a group 400 miles up by the Euphrates River, up in Syria, up Syria and Iraq, in that area there, to hire Balaam to come down to Moab. In that process, Balaam was received word. He received an oracle from the Lord that says, don't go. So Balaam refused. He was smart enough to recognize when he got the word of the Lord. And he said, no. The messengers came back And Balak says, he's just playing hardball, negotiations. You know, if you follow sports things, free agents and whatever, and they want to get on a better team or they want to make more money. So Balak says, I could play this game. So he sent a more higher-ranked negotiating team, and they offered him more money. And Balaam again says, God, what do you want me to do? Because he was the only God that was answering. And God says, you can go with them, but only do and say what I tell you to do. Well, during the journey, Balaam started fixating upon the money. Oh, I'm going to get rich over this one here. And God saw the greed in his heart, and he sent the angel of the Lord. And three different times, the donkey encountered the angel of the Lord blocking his way. And one time he laid down, another time he wandered off in the field, another time he tried to press by and crush Balaam's leg against the wall. And Balaam got off and he beat the donkey. And suddenly the donkey talks to him. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, you made a fool out of me. What are you doing? And the donkey says, have I ever done anything like this before? He says, look ahead of you. And God opens the eyes, and there's irony here because Balaam is a seer into the future, a seer of the black things, and he cannot see the angel of the Lord, and his donkey can't. It was making a fool out of him, and Balaam realized it, and he was humbled. Do you remember all this? Digging it back up from about 8-9 months ago? So Balaam is humbled. He says, God, do you want me to turn back? I don't want the angel of the Lord with that drawn sword. I'm not messing with that. And God says, no, but do what I tell you to do. So he finally meets King Balak. In chapter 22, at the end, he finally meets King Balak in Moab. And the first thing Balak does is he chides him. What took you so long? Well, he had to go 400 miles by donkey, because Balak is worried that the Israelites are coming to get him. So he takes them up on a local mountain, and he says, okay, because they believe you were closer to the gods. They believe they were polytheistic. They believe that there were multiple gods. He said, they went up on a high place, and Balaam says, okay, build 7 altars, and they sacrificed bulls and goats on there. And the word of the Lord came and gave him an oracle. He said, do not curse Israel, but bless them. So Balaam came back and says, you're not going to like to hear what the God says. But he said, I can't curse them. So Balak says, let's try it again. So they went to a different mountain, maybe hoping to connect with a different God. They believed that gods had regions, and they thought maybe if we get far enough away from the God of Israel, we can get one of our gods that are favorable to us. And they did the repeat of the process all over again, and there's another oracle. And God says, through Balaam to King Balak, I'm not a fickle human being that changes their mind. This is not going to happen. Give it up. No curse would be issued or be effective. And he compares Israel to a wild ox and a lion. Fearful imagery for those who consider themselves enemy of the people of God. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. So if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 23, we're going to finish that chapter and then go into chapter 24. This is, then Balak the king said to Balaam the prophet, come, let me take you to another place, a third place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered bulls and rams on each one. This 3-verse section really shows the superstition of a persistent king. Balak said to Balaam, come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to to let you curse them for me from there. And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Keep that name Peor in mind. Because when we get to chapter 25, it's going to factor significantly into the events there. See, even after two failed attempts, strike one and strike two, first they went to Bamoth Baal, and then they went to Pisgah, these two other mountains. Balak was determined to try it again. He wanted to elicit permission from one of the gods, whether it was the God of Israel or another god. He wanted to make things go his way. He says, perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me. There was a clear message in the second oracle that said, God said, no, I'm not fickle. I don't change my mind. I am not able to be manipulated in this manner. But Balak remains insistent. He's on top of Peor with Balaam, and Balaam says, let's try it again. Same process. Expensive. They build seven altars. They kill more animals here. Another 14. They're high, overlooking this wasteland, this desert area on the east side of the Jordan River. Still hoping that a curse is going to push Israel away from his boundaries. The problem is he does not understand the divine character and will of God. He's not experienced that. Neither Balak or Balaam, but especially Balak the king. You know, when people say, how is the Old Testament relevant? Do you know anybody today who doesn't like the way things are going, so they want to make a new law or overturn a law or do something to get their own way? In the early 70s, Roe versus Wade came up, and it was ruled constitutional, and we have had this process of abortion ever since. And it has come to a head. And just on Friday, and I said in my Sunday school class, I'm sure they made the ruling on Friday so that the SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the U.S., could go hide in a cave over the weekend, because there's a lot of people mad at them. And what they want to do is, if they don't get their own way, they're going to make laws and make enough noise and make enough trouble. So we have people just like Balak today that won't take no for an answer. Balaam says, build me the seven altars, prepare the seven bulls and seven rams. He says, if you want to go through with it, we'll go through the process again. This elaborate sacrificial process, another 14 more animals, hoping that the other gods of the area will listen. Balak wants to get somebody on his side. So they offered a bull and a ram on each one. Balak is still desperately thinking somehow he's going to manipulate things in his own direction. But he's going to find out that Yahweh God is unwavering. Let's take a look at 24 verses 1 through 3. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to divination as at other times, but turned his face towards the wilderness. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came on him, and he spoke his message. We see here that a pagan seer is powerfully influenced by the Spirit of God. At least one person is getting it. Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not resort to divination as at other times, but turned his face towards the wilderness. Some biblical translations say he did not resort to sorcery. What sorcerers would do was, with these sacrificial animals, before they burned them, they would disembowel them and they would look at their intestines and they would read out of that. Or they would do black art, magical incantations. And they believed in that because the false gods that they were seeking out, Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were demons. The things that we looked at last week, only more powerful demons. Last week we saw rank and file demons, up to 2,000, maybe more, inside that one man. These are the rulers and the authorities that are behind these false gods. And Balaam was so taken with the majesty of God that he didn't even resort to that type of thing. He looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came on him and he spoke his message. Instead of using the dark arts, the power of darkness, he was infused by the power of light. If you become a believer in Christ, you know what that is, because we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Balaam is influenced here. Now, when it says the Spirit of God came on him, commentators are quick to note that God used pagans throughout history for his purposes. Pharaoh, the kings of Persia, Cyrus, for one, when they came to him and said, when Nehemiah and Ezra said, we need to rebuild Israel, God changed his heart. That does not mean that those people came to be believers in God. They were not infused by the Spirit like the prophets of God or like the New Testament Christian would be. But Balaam was given a glimpse of the light. And it seems like his character changes here. He is getting ready to convey the next message to King Balak. But this goes to show that anyone can be used by God. Whether they're a believer or not, God can use anyone. So he spoke his message, and here's his message starting in chapter 24, 3 through 9. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who sees the vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel, like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. In this six-verse passage, we have the third oracle that Yahweh God gives through Balaam. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor. The prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly. He didn't always see clearly. His donkey saw more clearly. The prophecy of one who hears the words of God. The stuffiness, the wax of unbelief has been removed, and he can hear. Who sees the vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. This is a grand opening. It's a review of the pathway that Balaam went to get to where he was. This is quite a progression from the first time that those emissaries came from Balak to where he is now. He realizes that he is in the presence of the Creator, living God. He's in his service. His spiritually blinded eyes have been opened. He saw finally the menacing angel of the Lord. He has consulted with Yahweh several times now, and he's gotten words of wisdom, divine oracles. He's been humbled. His greedy heart has been purged. And now he is properly attending to God's purposes. We have to be prepared to do what we do. So Balaam says, "How beautiful are your tents, Jacob." Now remember, he's not an Israelite. And he's looking out and the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through him. And he says, "Your tents, your dwelling places are beautiful. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water." Remember, they lived in an arid region. They are looking out from Peor onto a wilderness, a desert. And Israel is the water. It's the blessing, the flowing of God. Their tents are like a beautiful sea. They are blessed of the Lord. It says, like cedars beside the water. This reminds us of Psalm 1. When it says, "But the righteous will be planted like a tree along the river." David had to hearken back to this and go, that's what God's talking about. Those trees, those cedars would be the foundations on which they built their nation. Aloes refers to healing. They are a broken people. They've messed up a lot. As we went through, we've talked about how dysfunctional that Israel is. Israel has not always done good. But God is seeing the best in them, and Balaam is conveying that in the healing, the aloes. Have you ever burned yourself and had an aloe plant and put it on, and all of a sudden the stinging stops? Israel is going to be healed. Continued growth and productivity like the waters flowing from a stream, abundant water in the desert. He goes on, he says, their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. This is powerful future foretelling because they are living in a theocracy. God is their king. But eventually, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel, the last of the judges, and say, we want a king like everybody else. Samuel says, you don't know what you're asking about. And he was absolutely hurt. He was dismayed. But the Lord had predicted long before that. And they are talking here about a great king that many scholars believe are speaking of David. That is greater than Agag, an Amalekite ruler and a class of rulers that were the peak of their day. The Israelites understood that reference. And they said, you're going to have a king that rivals that. You're just a crowd, a horde of people right now, but you're going to have a king that rivals Agag, David, and Solomon. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. That's repeated. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows, they pierce them. As an archer, as a bow hunter, I was thinking about that as I went through this last night. I go through it in the basement, and I have some mounts and racks and things, and I think, you know what? We tend to think that modern firearms and ARs and things like that are these weapons of mass destruction, but there's still a whole lot more people across the history of the world that have been killed by the bow and arrow in animals than with firearms. Their enemies understood the symbolism here to being broken in pieces, to be pierced by arrows. The limitless vitality of God was filling Israel. And there was dread in the nations because of that. Like a lion, they'd crouch and lie down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse them. Every once in a while when I'm on Facebook, I go to the videos and I like the animal ones. And the other day I saw one where a pack of hyenas attacked a lioness and she had everything that she was doing to stay afoot. And they were attacking her and the noise roused her pride. And all of a sudden, and this is awesome, like seven or eight lions and the hyenas looked up and they're going, ah, gah, 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 and they go running up because these lions are just tearing them up. These ancient people understood how fierce a lion was, how big they are. If you've ever seen them in the zoo, you go, that is a big cat. Israel is crouching like that. The imagery is the ferocity of Israel. When God empowers them, he closes by saying, may those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. That should sound familiar because that was the foundation of the Abrahamic blessing, the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. He says, you will become a great nation and all of these people will be either blessed through you or cursed through you. And here is King Balak trying to hire a false prophet to curse his people. And what do you think he thought of that? What I'm trying to accomplish is going to bring curses on me. Let's go on in verses 10 and 11. Then Balak, the king, his anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summon you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balak's frustration here is reaching a boiling point. His anger burned against Balaam. You know, human kings of that day had the power of life and death. They had absolute power. They say, you go, you stay, you die, you do this, you do that, and they got their way in their own kingdom. They were not used to being thwarted, especially to their face. So he was taking out his frustration that really was towards God on the human emissary, Balaam, who he had hired to do this. It says he struck his hands together. It was a sign in the ancient times of frustration and wiping my hands of the whole thing. I'm done. He says, I summons you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. He was ignoring reality here. He had been told after one and two, when Balaam got there and met him face to face, he had told him, I can't do anything but what the Lord tells me. And Balak insisted three times, going to different mountains, hoping to connect with a different type of demonic god, and none of it worked out. He thought he could manipulate the situation in his own country. He thought he had enough authority that whatever gods had put him in position would respond to him. And kind of like a baseball analogy, when you got the big hitter, strike two, and here comes the pitch, and kind of like Casey at the bat, and thud, and the ball is in the catcher's mitt. He struck out. Balak takes his bat and he throws it at the dugout. He's angry. He's mad. He wants to take it out on somebody. So he lashes out at Balaam. He says, you're responsible for this. His answer, he says, now leave at once. Get out of here. You're expelled. Expulsion. Out. Go home. Hit the door. He said, I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. I would guess at some point in this that Balak really considered taking the life of Balaam. That would have been easy. He could have said to one of his servants, off with his head. Just like Herod did with John the Baptist. Except he probably had kind of a gnawing fear that God had been using this man as a servant of his, and he was probably a little leery. So the worst thing he could do at this time was to cheat him out of his paycheck and send him home. Petty. He realized he had such little control of the situation in his own country. So he expelled Balaam. He had spent all that time going 400 years up or down to Moab on a donkey, put his life in jeopardy, and he still isn't going to get his paycheck. The thing that drove him there, that God took out with the angel. And you know what I came to the conclusion of? When people play with the forces of darkness, there are no winners. Balak wanted to curse. Balaam wanted a paycheck. Nobody wins. When you are against God, nobody wins. And if the world would learn that, it would make things a whole lot easier, but it doesn't. Let's conclude here with verses 12 through 14. Balaam gets the last word. Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me, even if Balak gave me all the silver and all the gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says." He says, "Didn't I tell you all this? Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what the people will do to your people in the days to come." Balaam's parting words is a pointed reminder of who's really in charge. After the king spoke, usually people acted. But Balaam stops and he talks, having the last word. He answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? You know, you sent the first group. And I said, go back home. I can't do anything." He said, "If you gave me all the silver and gold in your palace, I could not do anything of my own accord. As much as I might want to earn that, I can only do what God tells me to do. I can't go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says." The seer is reminding the irate king of everything that had happened. The king knew it. He was lashing out. He was kicking the dog. He was taking his frustration out on the only one he could, because he couldn't do anything to God. But the outcome was exactly what Balaam had said all the way through. Starting with his first refusal to even come. Cursing Israel was never on the table. It was never going to happen. Balak was insistent. Come. Okay, let's go this mountain. Let's go this mountain. Let's go this mountain. Let's do it three times. Maybe something is going to happen. And then reality sets in that every time he wants to curse, Israel is blessed. They're getting increasing blessing. So Balaam responds and he says, "I'm going back to my own people. I'm going to do what you said. I don't want to be here anymore. But let me warn you." This is ominous. "Let me warn you what these people here, will do to your people in the days to come." This is a perfect place to say, to be continued, right? Because that's where we're going to pick it up next week. Balaam says, "I accept your expulsion. But I have some parting information. I have a few more things that I haven't told you that you are not going to like to hear." We're going to close on that this morning. We're going to reflect. You know, I've noted several times in my almost 6 years of ministry here that people do not get saved because of miracles. People do not get saved by acts of God. They may see it, they may have a moment of wonderment, but it fades. It doesn't change the heart. Balak is an example of this. He thinks that he can alter the plan of God with his own will, with his own manipulation. And I see him as much like Pharaoh in Egypt, whose heart was hardened. He was not able to see clearly all those things that Balaam had said in that third oracle. His ears were stopped up. His head was full of darkness instead of light. And he was butting heads with the creator of the universe, and he was losing, and he didn't like it. But he continued on the path of willful disobedience. Even after Pharaoh said to Moses, after the angel of death came, he says, get out of here, I don't even want you here anymore. He changed his mind and came after them. And it resulted in his army being drowned. We're going to see Moab is going to pay for all this. And bringing it a little more relevant, sadly, Jesus experienced a lot of that same rejection from the religious leaders in Israel of his day. They didn't want him to be Emmanuel. They didn't want him to be Messiah. It says up here in John chapter 12, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The pagan, the hard-hearted person, the person living in darkness, can be presented with light and still not be changed. They won't be convinced. That's what Balak is in our story. He is the do not be like this guy here. Despite all the signs that Jesus had provided, all the miracles, the people of his day, many did not believe in him either. You see, and unless God changes the heart of darkness to light, they're headed to a godless eternity, and that should make us uncomfortable. We shouldn't say, you know what, those whatever group of people right there who are godless, they deserve it. They deserve eternity in hell. Let them have it. No, our hearts should break for that. We should have compassion. Not saying what they're doing is right, but showing them the right way. See, salvation is a gift. We don't know if Balaam was permanently changed. He had experienced the Spirit of God. But it was only because of the graciousness of God that he was given his spiritual vision, just like us. None of us deserve it any more than Balaam. And it is a miracle we sit here today. And we should be willing to share that with other people who need the same miracle of change, of transformation, of grace, of forgiveness. Because none of us deserve it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see a contrast of two men this morning. Balak, the hard-hearted king, a man who thinks he can manipulate you, who has schemes and plans to keep the world as the way he wants it in darkness. And we also have a reluctant servant. And Lord, we all have to admit at times that we have been reluctant to follow your ways. Maybe they're inconvenient. Maybe they just don't go along with our agenda. But Lord, we can learn from this. And we can also understand that you are immutable. You are unchanging. Your character is such that you are going to judge the wicked. And you're going to reward the righteous. And not in our own righteousness, but in yours. Help us to gather from this. Help us to meditate on this, to understand that the Old Testament has such vivid word pictures and drama and imagery that relates so much to the New Testament as well. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. In your name we pray. Amen.